The Redemption of a People. This is part two. Last week we read a number of passages in the New Testament which made it plain that redemption is from and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the epistles, of course, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they use the term in relation to redemption in the present tense, as if it is already accomplished or already was accomplished at the time that the epistles were written. And then we read in Luke 21, Jesus' own words, where he was answering the question by the disciples as to what the signs of the end of the age would be and the signs of his coming. In Luke 21, he gives about 25 verses, which fit the verses in Matthew 24, and then he ends that passage with these words in 27 and 28 of chapter 21. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So he's talking about the return or the second advent of Jesus. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So here it is used in the future tense. Not only future, but apparently something that would happen just prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now today, many of the so-called Pentecostal and rapture people read that verse of Scripture and they attempt to imply that we're to look up that our redemption draweth nigh and that it has something to do with Jesus' return to take us off to heaven from the earth and away from this so-called future Antichrist. But we turn to the law, Leviticus 25, and turn with me there again. As God gave the law to Israel, he gave a law of redemption. And it had to do with property and also with individuals. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother, in other words, your brother Israelite, dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. In other words, if an Israelite sells himself into bondage to a non-Israelite, and after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So, here is the two ways out of which an Israelite can come out of bondage to another person, either by redemption by a near kin or by paying his own, in effect, ransom money or redemption money. In verse 55, for unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here this law is given by the God of Israel. He is speaking as their God and their master, speaking to Israel as the servant or the possession of God. And he, of course, is the lawgiver. So we see that redemption is therefore the buying back or the ransoming of an Israelite from bondage in the hands of a non-Israelite. This is a literal explanation of the law, and the ransom or the price can be paid only by a fellow Israelite, a near kin, a brethren. The purpose of that, of course, is so that a stranger, an alien, a non-Israelite, has nothing in the law which allows him to buy an Israelite from another non-Israelite. He must go out free when ransom or redemption is paid. He cannot go from bondage from one stranger or alien into the bondage of another. And that is what was meant by Zacharias in Luke 1. The father of John the Baptist spoke under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he was speaking of Jesus Christ coming to Israel. Luke 1, starting in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that, and then he explains literally what redemption is, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, In other words, taken out of bondage. Jesus Christ came to Israel to redeem Israel out of bondage, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So Zacharias gave this prophecy, which was a prophecy of the work Jesus Christ came to perform. The law he came to fulfill was the redemption law, to pay the price for the redemption of Israel out of the hands of their enemies. Now, too often today, this is taught in such a way as to confuse it with what the church calls personal salvation. And they have the mistaken idea that, well, Jesus Christ shed his blood that we might be saved so that we can go to heaven when we die, but then they say nothing about bondage here on the earth. And yet redemption is a price paid to take Israel out of bondage here under the hands of their enemies. We saw this was carried out throughout the New Testament. I won't read all of those, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, to show that Jesus' blood was the redemption price that was paid. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he speaks of the predestination of the people to whom he is writing, and then he writes of Christ, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So redemption is tied in with the forgiveness of sins, and we will see, as we have been in our class prior to church, that Israel, because of sin, is not always and forever punished with death at that point, but Israel is placed in bondage under the alien. We're reading in the book of Judges and in Joshua, and you know that the book of Judges tells us that Israel sinned, and then God raised up an alien enemy, made the enemy powerful, and put Israel in bondage. And then Israel, of course, had to be brought out or redeemed. Now, all of this that I am reading took place many centuries, literally millenniums ago, either the writing or the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet we look out at Israel today, and Israel seems not to be redeemed. Our people are again in bondage, and the whole world is. The whole world is suffering from the bondage of sin and corruption. But let's turn back and read in the Psalms for a moment. We must understand to whom the promises of redemption were addressed. To whom was God speaking in his word when the promise of redemption was given? Psalm 25 and verse 22, I read this. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So not only was Israel to be redeemed out of sin, but trouble. And some of us know that we may be in trouble because of our sin, but we also have enemies who take us into captivity seemingly at their will, even though we try to obey the God of Israel. Psalm 44. This is, in effect, a psalm of prayer or a prayer by Israel. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people, and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thy arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. So Israel here in this prayer, or David, is recognizing that it is God who can command deliverance for Israel. Verse 9. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil or rob for themselves. And I guess you could say that looks like America, Israel today. We turn away from our enemies, we disarm in the face of Russian military might, we withdraw from a little nation of Vietnam, where the soldiers were armed with rifles and rockets, while we were armed with the most sophisticated weaponry the world has ever seen, and we actually leave. So here is what the psalmist is praying about. Here we are, we withdraw, we run away from our enemies. And then verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth, and here's the call, arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And this is several places in the Psalms where Israel will actually pray and ask God to redeem us. Even though the New Testament tells us the price has been paid, Israel must ask for the redemption. Turn to Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That promise is made throughout the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah last week that God calls himself Israel's Redeemer 13 times in that book alone. Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern house of Israel at the time of their going into the captivity of Assyria. And the first part of his book of prophecy is to Israel at that day, and then the rest of the book is a prophecy of the succeeding age, right down to our present time. Hosea 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. Now you know that Ephraim is an end-time prophetic name for the whole house of Israel. It was under Ephraim, the youngest son of Joseph, where the prophecies were to be fulfilled in the end of the age, in that name. But notice in this verse, he says, when Ephraim, or the whole house of Israel, spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When they humbled themselves, or trembled before God, then they were exalted. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And brother, sister, we are offending in Baal. Much of what is called religion in America today, and even part of what is called Christianity, is actually Baal worship. Israel has turned back to worship Baal and the gods of Babylon. And here he says, he died when he offended in Baal. Just as America, as a Christian republic, as a Christian civilization, is dying as we turn away from God into Baal worship. Verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And would to God we could see that. Our destruction is from our own disobedience. Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but your help is still in the same place. Your help is still in God, if we could but see it. Verse 14, and here's the promise again. I will ransom, and remember, ransom and redeem mean the same thing in the Old Testament. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. So here, way back in Hosea, is a promise, a prophecy to the house of Israel, that God would not only save them from their enemies, but would actually resurrect them from death. The price paid would give them everlasting life also. And we'll see more of that as we go on. Turn to Micah. Chapter 4 of Micah is in the beginning of the chapter, an identical prophecy to Isaiah 2. It is obviously a prophecy of the kingdom, of the time when God's word would be taught throughout the earth. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. And you know that the term mountains in the Bible, in prophecy, means nations. God's nation would be established above all the nations. And it shall be exalted above the hills, or above the small nations, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations, or many people, shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Speaking of the time at the beginning of the kingdom age, when all the people of the earth will come to Zion. They will come to the nation of the God of Jacob, and they will ask to be taught in the ways of God. Then verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. This is a reference to Israel being taken out in the dispersion, driven away, but God is going to gather Israel back to begin this age. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and the term remnant is from a Hebrew word which means the turned ones. It doesn't necessarily mean a small number of people. It means the people who follow God. Some of these old English words, of course, had that meaning 300 years ago. Today, the term remnant means a little piece or a small number. It means the turned ones. I will make her that halted the turned ones. I will turn Israel to me. And her that was cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So here is Israel regathered in Zion, and God says, after I regather them in Zion, I'm going to reign over them from then on. But listen to the next verses. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom of God shall come to this place of the regathering of the Israel people. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Isn't that amazing? Here is God talking about the regathering of Israel to Zion, and he says, I'll reign over you in Zion from henceforth even forever, and he turns right around, and he implies that this Zion nation is in great trouble, even like a woman in travail. He says, is there no king in thee? And then he tells Zion, the Zion nation of Bible prophecy, what would happen to her. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now, it is a little bit surprising, and perhaps not so surprising. I don't believe I have ever heard a so-called fundamentalist minister explain those verses of Scripture. They speak of Zion, and they say, oh, the Jews have been taken back to Palestine. God is going to build Jerusalem over there, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But I never hear them explain where God said, I'm going to regather Israel in Zion, and then that great Zion nation is going to be in trouble and is going to come under the dominion and captivity of Babylon. He says, Zion, you're even going to go to Babylon, and there I shall redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now, we know that Babylon, of course, is the Babylon of Bible prophecy. Turn to Revelation 17 and 18. John is given a vision of this future end-time mystery Babylon. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And in verse 18, the angel exclaimed to John, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So this end-time mystery Babylon would not only rule over all the kings of the earth, but apparently, according to Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 and some of the other prophets, mystery Babylon, prophetic Babylon, would also reign over Zion, reign over God's regathered Israel nation, where God had brought his people out of the countries where they were dispersed, and would take them into this land called Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, and Babylon would rule over them there. Now, we should recognize who is who if we read the 6 of Mystery Babylon. And I saw the woman, in other words, this mother of harlots, this Mystery Babylon, this city or system which rules over all the kings of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder or great admiration. Who is it that Mystery Babylon reigns over and slays? Yes, I know. The fundamentalists tell you, oh, the Antichrist is going to rule over the Jews. That isn't what it says. Antichrist, Mystery Babylon, rules over the Christians, over those who believe in Jesus Christ, and she slays the Christians. She is drunken with the blood of saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And I know we have that book about the rapture of the saints on our literature order blank. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 million of the saints of the Most High God have been slain in the last 75 years, and the foolish ministers still tell us the Great Tribulation is future. No, my brothers and sisters, we are in the Great Tribulation. We have been in the Great Tribulation for centuries. This is the age of the Great Tribulation. This is the age of the hatred of all the earth to the followers of Jesus Christ. This is the age of the rule of Mystery Babylon. Now, I read last time, and I think I should mention this again. When I say we are in captivity, a lot of people think, well, for goodness sakes, we just went out and elected a new president in our democratic process in this free nation. We can choose our rulers. We can vote for whomsoever we would like to rule over us, and half of us voted for one man last time and half voted for the other, or approximately, and the one man went in and now he is the ruler of America. Well, here is a newspaper article I think it bears repeating. Thursday, November 25th, 1976, 3 weeks after the last election. It is writing of the Federal Reserve. Federal Reserve Board Chairman Wales Power. And the writer of this is Mike Feinsilber of United Press International, and he says this: the Federal Reserve is able to nullify congressional and presidential attempts to alter the economy's course. The Federal Reserve can manipulate the money supply, the amount of money in currency and checking accounts. This influences interest rates, prices, employment, production, and construction. And then he goes on to point out that he does this without so much as a buy your leave of the president or the Congress. Well, I read that last week, and then just to give me a double witness, apparently God saw fit to have another man write this week in the newspaper. That one is several months old. Here is John Cunniff, who is the writer or economist for Associated Press. This is in our local paper, dated February 8th. Headline, Burns Cools as Carter Burns. A play on words, of course. But he said this of the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board. Quote, testifying before Congress, the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, which seeks to control money supply, both praised and damned the Carter package. And nobody quite knows if in practice he will support or oppose it. As head of the Federal Reserve, Burns has enormous power. The chairman and his board can make their decisions largely in private. They do not have to comply with the president's wishes. They can choose their own course no matter what Carter does. In other words, all of you 60 or 70 million people who went and voted for a president, if you would read the writers of economics in your newspaper and understand what you are reading, you would find there is a power above your president. That great city which ruleth over the kings of the earth, Mystery Babylon, the money power that controls all presidents and all kings upon the earth. President Carter makes promises, goes before the public, and asks for their vote. Arthur Burns has never run for any political office. In fact, I doubt if you could find one man out of 1,000 in America who even knows who Arthur Burns is, whether he is married, whether he has a family, or where he came from. And yet he tells Carter what to do. Has prophecy been fulfilled? Of course it has. The Antichrist rules over the nations of the earth. I want to read from my own radio broadcast, which you'll hear this evening if you happen to listen. And they say people shouldn't read from their own material for proof of anything, but perhaps this is just putting together that which you should already know, especially you older people. And I'm not telling something new. You know this. Let's put it in the context to understand whether the Bible is showing us what is actually happening or not. And, of course, I was referring to my booklet, Billions for Bankers, and then this will be a quote. In 1913, the United States federal debt was $2 billion, and all other debts in the nation were a few additional billions. In that year, the Federal Reserve System was formed, and the private bankers were given control over the nation's money and debt. The Federal Income Tax Amendment was also passed in 1913. Now, two generations later, the federal debt is over $600 billion, and the interest paid to the bankers is over $4 billion per month. Yes, per month, not per year. Let me repeat that. The interest collected by these private bankers on the federal debt is twice as much each month as the entire federal debt was when they were given power to control our money. During the same time, private debt and the debts of other governments, such as city and state, have reached upwards of $2.5 trillion, from a few billion in 1913 to $2.5 trillion two generations later. I would say that bankers have done very well for themselves managing our money and credit, now holding either in fee title or in debt bondage every piece of property in a nation, from the smallest home to the largest factory. They have created debts on the government, debts on which interest will be paid with the labor and property of our children and our children's children. And now we find admitted in the public press, and of course I had read these articles on the radio tape just before this, and now we find admitted in the public press that which many of us have known for years, but which most Americans still do not yet know today, that these bankers can dictate to the President of the United States and to the Congress just what they will do in regard to the laws of the nation. What did God say would happen to His people if they turned away and disobeyed His laws? And I should explain just before that I had read out of Deuteronomy 28. Disease, drought, defeat in war, immorality, destruction of the family, and the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43 and 44. I'm still quoting. It is not a coincidence that Arthur Burns is an alien. Born of Russian Jewish parents in Austria, his real name is Burnside, and he manages and controls the largest accumulation of liens and debts against any people which has ever been accrued in all of human history, the debts upon and against the American people and their nation. Who would dare say that we are not in bondage under Mystery Babylon? The tragedy is that our people are working, paying this. Some of them even recognize that their children and their children's children for generations to come can never hope to pay any more but the interest on the debts created by the enemies who have taken rule over us. And they do not see this as fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This is the Antichrist. This is Mystery Babylon that was to rule over all the nations of the earth. And as Micah said, even Zion, even the great nation of Bible prophecy, the United States of America, which is the Zion of Bible prophecy, is in bondage to Mystery Babylon, to the Antichrist money power. Last week I read in Leviticus 26:17 that God said to Israel, if you disobey, they that hate you shall reign over you. Who is reigning over whom in America? I know the ministers say, oh, well, the Jews are the Israel people. My friends, the very fact that it is Jewish bankers who control this debt is proof they are not Israel. We are Israel. They are ruling over this, the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred peoples, the dispersed people of Israel who have been gathered here in this great Zion nation. God has established Zion in the earth, and Zion is fulfilling the prophecies given to her by the prophets. We have turned away from God, and we're coming under bondage to the Antichrist, just as he prophesied. America, Israel, this Zion nation needs what? Needs redemption. Needs the ransom that Jesus paid on the cross of Calvary to destroy the power of the enemy over us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 52. Here, of course, he is speaking to Israel in prophecy and speaking to Zion. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. This is similar to Micah. He said, Zion, you will be under God. God will rule over you. But listen to what he says. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. What is he talking about? The same thing. The great Zion nation is now captive. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. We are not going to pay these debts with money. They're going to be paid by the price paid on Calvary. And when America Zion turns to that, as we'll see in the later part of the study, we will declare the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25, a cancellation of all debts and the return of all property to the people in the great Zion nation. Every man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. But mystery Babylon must be destroyed first. It's very significant that God followed Isaiah 52, and you should read all of it, with Isaiah 53, which is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, fulfilled by the life and death of Jesus Christ. Again, you should read all of it. Let's read just a few verses. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is he writing to? Israel. God will lay on Jesus Christ the sin and iniquity of Israel. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus Christ was stricken for the transgressions of Israel. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the prophecy, of course, of Jesus Christ. That is why Israel, at the time of Christ, looked for redemption in Jesus. That's why we read in Luke 1 and verse 68, Zechariah said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He knew that Jesus came to do that. That's why we read in Luke 2, in the next chapter, when they brought Jesus to the temple, verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, or the baby Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This man was living, waiting. God had told him, you will live until you see the Redeemer of Israel. And they brought little baby Jesus to the temple, and here's the man there. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles or the nations and the glory of thy people Israel. A prophecy that Jesus was that Redeemer who was to come to Israel. And then, of course, Anna, in verse 36, And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Verse 38, And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And if you read the margin, it says it should have been translated to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Two specific prophecies given when Jesus was brought to the temple for dedication, that he was the Christ of Israel. He was the one who had come to redeem Israel. Now turn with me to Hebrews 1, and we'll close with this. Remember in the law, we read that an Israelite under bondage, under the control or bondage of a non-Israelite, could be redeemed or the ransom could be paid only by a near kin. He could not be ransomed by a non-Israelite. Hebrews 1, of course, tells about who this is addressed to. We know from the letter itself, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And of course, most of you know this is another very simple identity as to who the Israel people are, who has heard the voice of Jesus, but our race. Someone sent me an article from a missionary organization. They're asking for money to send missionaries to the heathen and the colored people of Asia and Africa. And in the article, they mention how terrible it was that all the money spent on Christian teaching was spent in the English-speaking nations. We constitute 6% of the world's people, and yet we have within us 96% of all the professing Christians in the world. Wouldn't you see that our people would begin to see that's because we're Israel? God is fulfilling His prophecies in us. God has spoken to us by His Son. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, in other words, the God who sanctifies and the Israel who is sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 16, for verily he, Jesus, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. God had to come and be born of an Israelite mother so he could be made a man in Israel. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation. Reconciliation means the buying back of Israel to God, the redemption. Reconcile Israel to God, buy back, redeem, ransom. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The price for our redemption was paid by our near kin, our brother, God in the flesh, who came as the son of an Israelite mother to fulfill the law. A stranger, even God himself, could not pay the price. He had to be a brother in Israel. Now you think on that. God willing, we're going to go on next week again in the New Testament to show redemption has been paid, but Israel must proclaim it. Israel must accept it before we are redeemed from the hands of all the heathens, for those who rule over us today. The day is soon approaching. Let's stand. Our God and our Father, we thank you for these words of hope, that thou hast fulfilled the oath which thou swore to our father Abraham. You have paid the price with thine own shed blood on the cross so long ago, and yet we sit in darkness. Father, help us to believe, to proclaim thy word to this thy people, that we are a redeemed people through the blood of Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.